Well, it's so good to see you guys here. We're in week three of a series of conversations we've been having based on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which, just a reminder, we're going to be jumping in and out of this book of Ephesians probably for the next several many months. I don't know, it'll take a while. We're going to take our time with it. We'll take some breaks on occasion to kind of explore some other things. Next week, in fact, we're going to explore something else in another direction, but then we'll always come back. Ephesians is going to be home base, right? After we'll take little day trips, but we'll be coming back to Ephesians because this letter is so good. It is not just sound doctrine. It is like a cosmic ode to the church, like dressed up as theology. And before we wander a little deeper into this next passage today, I want to call back to something we talked about a couple weeks ago. The fact that many of us grew up with a kind of default gospel. It's a story that for a lot of us shaped how we read the Bible, and even if we never even realize it, it kind of shapes everything about what we expect, how we think about the Bible. And if we're not careful, what can happen is we can unconsciously run all of Paul's language, words that we're going to look at today, like predestined and chosen, through that inherited grid and miss what Paul's really saying. So I'm going to roll out the flannel graph real fast, just a little bit of a reminder here. You remember the diagram. It's the gospel that a lot of us grew up hearing. It's a very simple version of the gospel. Over there, there's teenage Scott, right, with his checkered Vans on. And, he's a sinner in need of saving. And over here is God. He's holy and pure. And this giant chasm exists between us of guilt and shame labeled sin. And no matter how hard little Scott tries, he can't jump the gap. He can't get good enough. And so God sends Jesus to the rescue, who dies on the cross. He pays for my sins, and I accept him into my heart. A bridge is built. And, you know, I pray the prayer, and now Scott can cross the canyon to be with God in heaven. Or if I choose not to, I go to somewhere much worse. And that's the end of the story, basically. And I'm not here to mock that story. It's an important story. I am actually grateful for that story because it gave me a sense that Jesus did something very important, and it gave me a sense of urgency to respond to that. And that's not nothing. That's very important. The problem, really, with the story, while very sincere, is it doesn't really help us to read the Bible because the Bible's not telling that story. The Bible's telling a story that includes rescue and includes salvation, absolutely, but on a much bigger scale. So that first version of the gospel really is, you know, it's about as thin as a Chick track. Anybody from the 70s or 80s remember those, right? Those were scary, but they were effective. But it's kind of a truncated gospel. It's like looking through a keyhole at some grand cathedral behind the door. And the story that Paul is telling us in Ephesians is a story of heaven and earth. It's a story of unity and healing. It's of a God who is... He's not just trying to get us out of here. He's trying to pull all the broken pieces of creation back together through Christ. And it's a story that begins not in Genesis 3 with mankind being a failure. It begins in Genesis 1 with the calling. And it's not the story of God wringing his hands, you know, saying, well, how am I going to get all these people to heaven? It's really God saying, how do I get humanity back on track to fulfill their original calling? Right? And so when we start reading words that we're going to look at today, like blessed and chosen and predestined, we need to pause and ask, what do these words mean in Paul's world, not just our world? What does it mean through the story that Paul's telling, not just the story maybe some of us that were inherited? If we read Ephesians, especially these verses that we're going to look at today, through the lens of the smaller story, the one there on the left, about just escaping earth and getting to heaven, we're going to assume that what Paul is getting at here, he's just sorting souls into like heaven and hell piles. Like that's the whole point. But if we bring the bigger story, the one about creation and covenant and cosmic reconciliation, those same words that Paul's going to speak, they come alive in a whole new way, right? Amen. I can sense some of your eyes already glazing over. I want to warn you, the most entertaining part of the next 10 minutes is behind us. It was that introduction. That was the good part. So if you're sleepy now, you have my full blessing to just take a little cat nap a little bit. You won't offend me at all. Anyway, this next part's going to be, I'll just tell you, like for the next 5-10 minutes, it's going to be a little dense, right? We'll have a little Greek, a little Hebrew, you know, might throw in a little Deuteronomy just to keep things. What's the opposite of spicy? That's whatever that's going to be. All right. I really know how to sell myself, don't I? But see, we need this. Now, why? Why? Because my math teacher used to tell me, we want to show our work, right? Well, I don't just want to get up here and say, well, that theology's wrong, just trust me. I want to show you. I want us to see why the scriptures themselves invite us to rethink what it means to be blessed and chosen and, yes, predestined. So we're going to dive into the blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3 today, in English, it's a long paragraph in English. In Greek, these verses are one long run-on sentence with no periods and no punctuation. In fact, if we were, you know, Greek readers and we opened our Greek New Testament, this is the longest sentence in the New Testament. It's over 200 words long with no punctuation. So thank goodness for our English translators who said, Paul, come on, because he doesn't stop for a breath. But see, we're going to read through this. Here we go. He starts off, blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Anybody notice what words repeated 3 times in there? Blessing, that's right. Blessed be to the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then he keeps going. For God chose us in him, that's in Jesus, the him is Jesus, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Remember, this was all one sentence. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when all the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we there is the Jews, because Paul's a Jew talking to the we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you, that's the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, you guys, also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Whew. Now, if you're new to the Bible, this is the kind of thing that makes you silently close your Bible and go, like, want to organize your sock drawer, right? Because you're like, geez, Louise, Paul, that is dense. We know, like, there's some important stuff going on there, but it's hard to figure it out. What we have to understand here is Paul, he's coming out of the gates to this letter to the Ephesians. This sweeping single breath of a sentence, he is erupting in worship, right? This isn't just theology, this is doxology. He's on fire here. And he names these gifts, these blessings that we receive. And these aren't earned, these are gifts. And he names, some scholars point out 8 of them. I counted like 13 of them, but they're somewhere in there. And Paul's laying out basically what it means to belong to this new humanity we talked about in week 1. And these blessings aren't just like abstract concepts. These are a sacred inheritance. Now, what do we mean by blessing? In Scripture, blessing is a gift that reflects the character of the gift giver. Okay, so ancient Jews, they really didn't bless things, they blessed God for things. So you didn't bless the bread, the bread's already the gift, you bless the God who gives the bread. That's the way they would do that. And so when you bless God or you bless somebody, you're naming what is already true about them. And so, you know, you're saying, yeah, I worked for this paycheck, but who gave me the breath to work? Right? Who gave me the strength to be able to do this? And so blessing is like what happens when a gift meets gratitude. When the gift meets gratitude, that's blessing. And so Paul, right out of the gate, he says, you are blessed. He's talking to you. You're blessed. Here's how. You're chosen. You're adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed with the Spirit. You've got an inheritance. You're part of this mystery. And all of it, he says, is in Christ. That phrase is really key. He repeats it over and over. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But it's like a refrain in a song. In Christ, in Christ. He keeps coming back. Now, here we get to the good part. When Paul talks about being chosen and predestined, sometimes he'll use the term elected. These are the juicy words that get people all riled up, right? These are theologically spicy in a way that Deuteronomy is not. Right. These are spicy. These are the concepts that have sparked centuries and centuries of debates and theological Twitter wars today. But again, how you read these words depends entirely on the story that you bring into this. In that small gospel story, predestination kind of sounds like this cold cosmic lottery, right? But in Paul's story, we're going to see it's something far more beautiful, I believe. So we're going to show our work, right? Oh, my teacher said. We're going to see how blessing and chosenness are connected. So when Paul says we are blessed in Christ, he's actually drawing on a thread that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God blessed humanity. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and reflect his image, right? Humanity was given this wonderful blessing. And that was our vocation we talked about in week one of this. But instead, you know, that lasted all of two pages, instead of filling the world with God's glory, we filled it with violence, right? And instead of being the mirrors reflecting God, we broke the mirror. And so what does God do? In response to that chaos, he chooses. God always does this. He chooses, and that's the key word. And here, he picks out one very unlikely family out of the mess. He picks out this couple named Abraham and Sarah. And they were this old, barren couple who came from a pagan background. They weren't raised good Christians like you and me. They were totally unqualified, right? And he says to them, he says, I'm going to bless you, and all nations will be blessed through you. Now, by the way, did Abraham have a choice in this Mission Impossible? Yeah. There's no record we have that God, like, you know, possessed Abraham and forced him to march like a possessed robot towards Israel. Faith has always been a part of the story. Faith is always a part of the story, not compulsion, because God's not a puppet master, right? He's a lover. He's always inviting and wooing and waiting and partnering with people. But through his whole story, Abraham was blessed with a mission. He was chosen. But we also see he's actively choosing. So he's chosen, but he's choosing. He's choosing to follow the direction of God. In fact, we see many times Abraham does this very imperfectly. He does some pretty awful things. But God sticks with the plan. And this blessing isn't ultimately for Abraham. This whole point wasn't like, man, I just want to find one person and make them really rich. That wasn't the point, was it, right? He blessed Abraham, but the blessing was through Abraham to bless the world. Now, fast forward, what happens? Abraham's descendants, we know the story. They're the Jewish people. They become a nation, and God, they are blessed, chosen, and they're given a calling. Here in Deuteronomy, it says, God set his affection on your ancestors and chose you. Then later in chapter 14, he says, you're a holy people. That word means set apart for a purpose, set apart. It doesn't mean perfect. It means set apart. Chosen out of all the nations. So yay, Israel. Well, good for you, Israel. But Israel doesn't live up to the calling either, do they, right? Are they chosen? Yes. But they're also free. And their success or failure, we never get the impression that it's fated or predetermined by God whether they succeed or fail. It's on them. It's on them. So the blessing, what happens is the blessing narrows again. God promises a forever kingdom through a man named David. But David, boy, he makes a series of horrific choices, doesn't he? He's chosen, yes, but still, he's still capable of betrayal. And yet the promise keeps coming. The promise keeps going. In Psalm 72, it says, let all nations be blessed through him. And so now what we see is the whole arc of blessing, it keeps narrowing down, and it lands on a descendant of David onto a Messiah named Jesus. Okay. Now, to our kind of modern ears, when we hear election, Election sounds, well, you know, we think of politics, but it sounds like favoritism. And when we think about election in religious terms, it sounds like favoritism. Like God must have picked some for heaven and he left the rest. But that's not how the Bible uses the word election. Election is never about privilege. It's always about purpose, okay? It's always about purpose. Let's see here. Oh, there we go. I was on the wrong one. It's never about privilege. It's always about purpose. And that's why, in fact, even today, you know, when it comes to our modern elections, as I said, we really object when some elected official uses their position to benefit themselves, right? Because that's not what that's for. It's not for privilege. It's for purpose. You're supposed to be a blessing to the people who elected you, right? And so we see this, that he chooses not to elect, to exclude. He elects not to exclude somebody, to reach everyone through the one that he sends, okay? Notice also, God always chooses the unlikely. In the Old Testament, we keep seeing, he keeps choosing, it's like God's choosing the wrong one, but he knows what he's doing, right? He chooses Isaac instead of Ishmael, the older son. He chooses Jacob, not Esau, the older son. He chooses the tribe of Judah, not the bigger tribes. He chooses David, the young scrawny son, not his older brothers. So it's never about superiority. And here's what's kind of shocking to my good friends who were, you know, who grew up like Calvinist. None of this, when you read these stories in the Old Testament especially, none of this has anything to do with any of these characters going to heaven or hell when they die. We never get a record that, well, you know, I chose Jacob and so now Esau's going to burn in hell. That never comes up, right? So the story of election is not actually about the afterlife. It's about the God who chooses to partner with people to bless this world. Election is about who God chooses to partner with to bless this world. Okay, so that's kind of, hang on to that little nugget there. There's aha moment number one. Now we get to the New Testament, we get to the Gospels, and right away, we see in Mark, God says this of Jesus. He says, "This is my son, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." Well, that's election language. That's election language, right? That's what God said about Israel. It's what he said about David. It's what he said about Abraham. And now it's all landing on Jesus. Now get that. Look at this. Jesus himself says this in John 17. "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." So now we get to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and what does Paul pick up on? He says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's not by accident. So, who is the one being chosen before the foundation of the world? Jesus! Jesus is. He's the elect one. Jesus. So when you choose to be in Christ, you are swept into that chosenness, right? Christ is the predestined one. And if you're in Christ, you're predestined too. Amen? So when Paul says, God chose us to be holy and blameless, yep, that's straight from the Old Testament right there. When he says predestined for adoption, that's straight out of Israel's story. In him we were chosen, same thing. Predestined according to God's plan, that's right there in the Hebrew storyline, right? So I was realizing, I think I used to have this idea that, you know, when I'm reading Romans or Ephesians or one of these things, and Paul starts talking about predestination, I think I had this idea that Paul's like just inventing some entirely new doctrine out of thin air. No, he's actually being a very good Jew who knows the story of the Bible and he's connecting the dots. And here's Paul's big twist. He says that what was once true of Israel and only Israel, what was fulfilled in Jesus now includes the non-chosen. Us non-chosen ones, we're the chosen. So Ephesians chapter 3, he'll say, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers in the promise in Christ." So that's the shock of Ephesians, as those guys are hearing that letter read to them for the first time. Paul is saying, you Gentiles, all you outsiders, you're now insiders, right? Because in Christ, the dividing line is gone. The veil's ripped in two. There is no dividing line, right? There's no chosen and unchosen. We're all chosen. Praise the Lord. Now, I thought of another way to paint this picture. I didn't come up with this. I heard someone make this, and I thought this is pretty good. Imagine you're walking through the lovely George Bush Intercontinental Airport, right? It's always such a soothing experience, right? Eternal road construction. You're just walking through the airport with 15,000 other people bumping you. Now, let's say you get to that big digital board, and you see all those flights. Now, did I choose all those flights to be there? All those destinations? No. Were they already chosen before I got there? Yeah, they were there. But let's say I see this crowd gathering over here, and there's a sign above the gate that says, this plane is predestined for New York LaGuardia. Well, did I choose for that destination to be there? No. Did anybody in New York pick me, Scott Hale, and save me a seat and drag me on the plane? No. But you know what? If New York is where I want to go, I get on the plane that's already going there. Okay? And the moment I am on board, what is true of that plane becomes true of me, right? I wasn't predestined to get on the plane, but the plane is predestined to go to New York City, and now that I'm on it, I am New York bound. Amen? So that's what Paul's talking about. That's a simplistic way of looking at it. Jesus is the elect one. He's the chosen one. The flight is already, it's already set, right? Jesus is the plane to unite heaven and earth. And the question is, are you in him? And that's the phrase, Paul roots everything that's true of us in that little phrase, in him, in him. This isn't just like a spiritual hashtag or like a little vague metaphor. To be in Christ, it's like an ontological change of address. To be in Christ, it doesn't mean that Jesus hands you a ticket to heaven and says, you know, I'll see you later. It means you are swept into his very life. You're swept into his mission, his destiny, right now. See, we have to get out of this mindset. The plane that we're getting on here is not just a plane to the afterlife. It's not just a plane to heaven. It is a new way of life. That is what we're entering into. I'm no longer an airport dweller. I'm flying, right? I am now on this plane. So it means that everything that is true of Jesus by nature is now true of you by grace. Now think about that. Everything that's true of Jesus by nature is true of you now by grace. So Jesus is the predestined one. So those who are in him are predestined. Jesus is the blessed one. So those who are in him are blessed. Jesus is the chosen one. So those who are in him are chosen. He is the presence of God through the Spirit. So now the Spirit dwells where? In those of us who are in him. And just to hammer home my point, I want to show you how often Paul says this. In just that one long breath that he never stops, he says, God blessed us. Where? In Christ. He chose us in him. He predestined us through Jesus Christ. We were given grace in him, the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood. God's purpose was to bring unity to all things under Christ. In him, we were also chosen. You were included in Christ. You were marked in him with a seal. So this isn't just like abstract theology here. Paul is telling us how identity works in the kingdom of God. This is your identity, right? This is how a scholar, Ben Witherington III, which is just an awesome name, Ben Witherington III, he says it this way, the key to understanding the word election is the phrase in Christ. When Paul says believers were chosen before the foundation of the world in him, he means that Christ preexisted before creation and that by God's choosing of Christ, the elect one, those who came to be in him by faith, because faith is always part, find themselves among the elect. Come on, Ben Witherington, let's hear it, right? He continues, the concept of election and predestination is corporate. That's referring to a body, not like corporate like business, but like a corporate, like a body of people. It's a group of people. Paul's not talking about pretemporally, that means like before creation, way back then, choosing individual humans to be in Christ, like you're going to be in Christ, you're not going to be in Christ. Like Lindsay, yeah, you'll be in Christ. Melissa, I've just decided no. You know, no, God doesn't do that. But rather the election of Christ and what is destined for those who are in him. Come on. That's Paul's mic drop right there. And you see how this all works together. This tracks with the whole biblical story. That's why it's really good to read your whole Bible, to read the whole thing in context, right? The whole story in the Old Testament, in fact. The way it worked in the Old Testament, you to be in Israel, if you were an Israelite, you were part of the chosen people, right? You were just part of the chosen people. If you and I were just an average old Israelite, grew up in 3000 BC or something, got up in the morning and tended our little garden, someone would be, are you chosen? Yeah, I'm an Israelite. I'm part of the chosen people, right? But you could opt out through apostasy, you know, or you could opt in through faith. Think of the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth, that's not just a story of, you know, a sweet little love story of how to date and get married. In fact, it's not a story of how to date and don't read that way. That's a different story. You're right, but her faith brought her in, right? Think about the story of Rahab of Jericho, right? She was a pagan. These were women who became part of the elect by choosing, essentially choosing to become an Israelite, right? They got on the plane. They're getting on the plane. So why does all this matter to us? Because the purpose really isn't like, haha, we're right and they're wrong, and like to create more Twitter wars. That's not the point of all this. Here's why it does matter, though. First of all, it matters because it shapes how we view God. And I really feel strongly about this. It shapes how we view God. I have sat with beautiful, precious people who have worried endlessly, am I one of the elect? Am I? You know? Because really, it's just about whether God chose me or not. I mean, they're paralyzed with fear because what you hear from some circles, it will be, well, salvation is by grace. It's just grace, and you actually contribute nothing to your salvation. There's nothing you could do or not do or anything. Salvation has nothing to do with you. Well, that sounds great unless you're not one of the elect, right? If it's already all decided, if we're just playing out this like pre-written script, why would you pray? I mean, seriously, we can come up with some nice sounding theological reasons, but really, why would you pray? Why would you bother? Why share your faith? Why raise a single dollar for building a church in Kenya? You know, if people are just elected or not. Why would you share your faith? Why the heck isn't the Bible a lot shorter? Right? You could basically say that in about two pages, right? Page one. Hey, some of you are in, some of you are screwed. Sorry. The word of the Lord. That'd be a really simple Bible. That's all you need. I have an atheist friend who believes in a very strict determinist view of the universe. You know, strict determinism, that everything is just molecules bouncing off each other. That's it. And nobody's really responsible for their actions either, because there's no free will and everything's fated really to what your electrons just decide to do. What's funny is swap out the word electrons for God, and that's not so different from what a lot of Christians say, right? But fatalism is not what we see in Jesus. It's not what we see throughout the Bible. It's not what we see in the early church, right? The whole New Testament runs on this sense of urgency and invitation. Urgency and invitation. God is waiting to partner with people. He carries the heavy load, for sure, right? But he is looking for people who will walk with him by faith. Amen. Walk with him by faith. And I got to be honest, I'm sorry, but a God who just arbitrarily chooses some of his kids for heaven and intentionally leaves the rest to hell, that's not love. That's not, I mean, you can try to redefine the word love, but that's just a monster. And I don't serve a monster. I serve the Jesus who dies for his enemies, and he's hanging on the cross and forgiving the soldiers before they even ask for it, right? That's the Jesus I serve. I heard it compared by another speaker. He said, it'd be kind of like if you came home from college. Nathan, if you came home from college and you said, hey, Mom, Dad, I'm home. And they were like, oh, we're so glad to see you. And they gave you a big hug. Ah, we love you. Ah, our chosen one, right? Our one that we have elected. Oh, it's so good to see you. And you come in, have a meal. And you're like, oh, it's great to be home. And you're like, what's that sound? I hear something. Oh, that's your brothers and sisters screaming in the basement. They're being tortured. Why? They weren't chosen, but you were chosen. Don't worry, you were chosen. And you're like, well, can't they do something to get out? No, it's not up to them, right? You'd have a hard time enjoying dinner that night. I don't know. So it reshapes how you think of God. Number two, it reshapes how we view salvation. So if you have a very kind of a modern approach to salvation, salvation gets reduced to basically a one-time prayer, right? And that is a magic prayer. I mean, that is a, whew. What happens, though? Well, discipleship becomes optional, doesn't it? I mean, I prayed the prayer at six. I was there. I got baptized. I show up at church occasionally. I haven't murdered anybody this week. I'm good, right? Which, newsflash, is kind of the picture of North American Christianity right now, right? But is that the goal? Is that the goal? Is that what, you know, our Bible's this thick because that was the goal? Is it a stamp for the afterlife? Or is salvation about being made new? Is it about being reformed, rehumanized, right? Walking with Jesus, being conformed with his image. Is that what we're up here every week, you know, trying to walk more in, help each other become more like Christ? So we aren't just saved from hell. We are saved into the freedom to be what God has always dreamed you to be. You were saved into the ability, the freedom. And you couldn't be that before you were saved, but now you can. You can be what God has dreamed you to be. So it changes how we view salvation. And number three, why this is important, it shapes how we view the church. So I was thinking about, imagine you were like an ambassador to another country. Let's say you were an ambassador to France, right? That'd be a pretty good gig. If you get, you know, you get to live in Paris and, you know, you walk around and you get to eat these delicious baguettes and, you know, the crepes and all that kind of stuff. And then you go to work at the embassy and, you know, when you walk into that embassy, that's kind of like American soil, right? And that's the U.S. property right there in the midst of France, but you get to live in France. Well, I was thinking about, you know, this little church here we got here, humble little group of people called Generations Church. This is an embassy that is planted in a pagan land. But we are not some gated consulate with guards on the wall trying to hold back the tide of cultural decay from getting in our building, right? Nor are we as ambassadors called to win souls to God's kingdom by sitting on the thrones of the world's kingdom. Wouldn't that be kind of a weird assignment? Now, I'm going to assign you to the embassy in France, and I want you to try to become president of France. I don't think that's how it works, you would say that, you know. But that's how a lot of us view our role in the church. But we're going to win people to our kingdom by sitting on the thrones of the world's empires. Or we're going to make sinners act more moral. Somehow that'll save their souls. Well, what he's called us to do isn't to win back power, it's to win people. And we win people. We win the hearts and minds of people by reflecting the character of the king that we serve, right? And so we are the continuation of a calling that goes all the way back to Eden. Genesis 1. We want to reflect God's image into a broken world until the day he comes to set things right. To be a blessing. We want to be a blessing. We want to carry his presence all throughout this place. Like Israel once carried the ark throughout the land, we carry his presence, except now the presence dwells in us instead of a temple, right? And so we bring blessing to the world by being a blessing. That's just the Bible. That's biblical. By being a biblical, we bring shalom by embodying shalom and peace. That is our mission. Amen? Okay. Now, I know I've hit on a lot of kind of doctrinal hot takes, and it might have left some of you today with some answers, I hope so, but it might have left a lot of you with more questions than you came in here with, and that's good too. That means you're really listening and asking yourself questions. So I want to kind of close with kind of a pastoral point here. Let me close by answering a question that a lot of us may have at this point and throughout your Christian life. How do you know? All right, how do you know which version of the story to hold on to? Because you've probably heard different versions of the story. And by really good people, not like terrible people, good people who love Jesus. I've heard great versions of the story that are different than what I believe, but there are people that are smarter than I am, so how do I know what to hold on to when smart people disagree about stuff? How do you sort through all the voices? And they're all claiming to speak for God. How do you know? I got it down to one point. That is, look at the fruit. Amen. There's no point two. It's look at the fruit. So the goal of the Christian life is not to win arguments. It's not to win arguments. It's not to have airtight logic and all the proof texts that leave your opponent speechless, right? The goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's really simple. Be like Jesus. If my theology so if my theology produces fear in people, if it produces pride or elitism or a hunger for power, well, that's not gospel fruit. That's spiritual rot. And fruit here, when we talk about, look at the fruit, we have to remember, think of this through a biblical framework, not kind of what we would think of as fruit. Fruit is not fame. Fruit is not success. It's not money. Fruit is not, you know, number of Instagram followers. It doesn't mean popularity or how fast it's growing. Otherwise, you know, if that were the definition of fruit, then Islam must be right, right? Or Mormonism must be right. They're pretty fast growing. No. What does it mean? It means, does it look like Jesus? Does it love like Jesus? Does it smell like Jesus? Does it taste like Jesus? If your church culture, if we ever develop a church culture here that mocks its enemies or obsesses over winning debates or trades compassion for control, you have my blessing to run, right? Because that tells you something about that church's view of God. You live out your theology. You live your theology. And what that means is you'll act like the God you believe in. And that's what we see in a lot of Christians today. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians act like jerks because at the core of their reality, they imagine God as a cruel, heartless tyrant. They can dress it up with a lot of love and grace language, but he's a cruel, heartless tyrant. And that, of course, you know, is going to breed Christians who act like that version of God, right? Christians who don't love self-sacrificially, but just obsess about conquering their enemies. But friends, Jesus is what God has to say about himself. He is. He's the Word made flesh. Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. So any picture of God that doesn't look like Jesus just has to go, right? It just has to go. If your theology makes God look more like Pharaoh, then start over, right? If your God acts more like King David or King Cyrus or King anybody and not like Jesus, well, you need to backtrack, find out where you went off the trail, and start over from there, right? Jesus ascended a cross, not a throne. He wields a foot towel, not a sword. That's your Jesus. Even in the book of Revelation, where all the cool stuff happens, everybody's yelling out, look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus walks out like a superhero, and it's a lamb. He's not a lion at all. That's the big joke, right? He walks out as a lamb, and he's covered in his own blood, not the blood of his enemies. That's our Jesus. He's the one who forgives the soldiers killing him. He embraces the disciple who he knows is about to betray him. He restores the one who denies him. He invites, unsuccessfully, the rich young ruler to follow him. He says he wills that none should perish. And he dies on a cross so that even those who were not among the chosen, which would have been all of us, most of us, if you're not Jewish, and he invites all of us into one new humanity, right? That's not a God who plays favorites. That's a God who is in love with his creation. And he's doing whatever it takes to reconcile it all back to him, to reconcile it all together. And you don't have to take my word for any of this, because like I said, I'm not some amazing biblical scholar here. But what we do need to do is challenge, I think, the kind of theology that says nothing you do matters, that your prayers don't really matter, your prayers don't move God at all, obedience is irrelevant, evangelism is pointless, right? Because the script is already written and God's already made all of his picks, right? That is not the story I find in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, what is God doing? He is looking for partners. Every single chapter is God looking for a partner. He's looking for co-creators, sons and daughters, not puppets, sons and daughters. And yes, the whole thing is grace. It's all grace, right? It's all gift. But gift never negates responsibility, does it? It actually deepens it. His gift deepens our responsibility. So, are you chosen by God, or are you choosing to follow him? Yep. Right? Is it grace or is it partnership?
Yep.
Yes, right? Scott, that is one big contradiction. Yes. I mean, for Pete's sake, we serve a triune God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He calls himself the three in one, right? A trinity. You think we're going to like make all this make a whole lot of sense in a bullet point? I don't know. It's a mystery. Of course it is. Now, friends, you know what time it is, right? It's time for the Lord's Supper. And today, what this bread and this cup mean to me, it invites us to live out what we just heard. And so even if you're here, and even if you're unsure about everything that we've just unpacked, or if you're sitting here and you're kind of like a little bit confused, you're a little bit skeptical, here's what I would invite you to do. Just come to the table anyway. Come to the table anyway, because this table really does reflect what God is like. The fact that Christ, in some weird, mysterious way, is actually present in this bread and this cup is just another thing that we can't explain. And you know what? We're not really asked to. We're not asked to explain. We're just invited to accept him at his word. I love what C.S. Lewis famously said about communion. He said, "Our Lord told us to take and eat, not to take and understand." And so we'll take him at his word. We'll take and eat. So when we take the bread and the cup, even if we don't fully understand how that works, we're proclaiming that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that Jesus, the elect one, gave himself for all of us. And if you say, yeah, I want to be in on that, then this meal is for you. This table today is your yes, because this is the table that was made ready for those who love him and those who want to love him more, for those who have much faith and those who have very little, for those who have been here often and for those who have only just arrived, for those who have tried and for those who have failed. Jesus says, come to the table. It is he, the chosen one, the predestined one, who is inviting you to meet him here in the body of Christ, broken for you, and in the blood of Christ shed for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, the Bible says that part of the work of your Holy Spirit is demolishing arguments and false ideas about you. And so I just pray that you would do that, that you would, for many of us, just deconstruct and reconstruct our vision of who you are and how good you are, the ways that we have actually sold short how good you are, Lord. Particularly those, Lord God, who have been held captive to the belief that it's all faded and that there's nothing they do that can matter. I pray specifically, Lord, for those brothers and sisters here that you would just begin to open the door for them, set them free from those false images of you. And always, Lord God, we receive the blessing that we have in Christ today. And foremost among them, this right here, that you have met us at this table. For this, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, stand to your feet as our prayer partners come forward right now. If there's anything you need prayer about before you leave, we're firm believers in prayer, and that it really does. Prayer works for the prayer of faith. And so come forward, let these guys pray with you, whatever's going on in your life before you leave. And we love you guys so much. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all until we can be together again. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace.